Pharaoh had let the people go, not only let them go, but just basically drove them away from Egypt. The tenth plague had convinced Pharaoh, at least for the moment, that it was in his best interest to let the people go, let the Israelites go, and that's exactly what he did. And they set out from Egypt, but as we discussed last time, wish I had a map, but I don't. A more direct route would have been to go basically easterly. That would have been the most direct route towards Canaan, but God led them a different way. Why did he lead them a different way, Terry?
To avoid the Philistines, because if they got into war this soon, they might be discouraged. And it's just brilliant what he did.
Yeah, God knew that the people were not ready at all to face the Philistines and the challenges that would have brought. So he led them a different way, and likely kind of down the southern, down the western coast of this, of what we would call the Sinai Peninsula. And he, in 14, then he tells them, or tells Moses in verse 2 to tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before, okay, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite by the sea. And so he had them basically kind of go and then turn back. And what was God's purpose there in having them at least appear to be wandering aimlessly in the land? So that, yeah, this was for Pharaoh's quote-unquote benefit. He wanted another opportunity to prove to Pharaoh who God was. In verse 4, thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So the Lord, through Moses, took them on this route that defied all conventional wisdom so as to convince Pharaoh that the Israelites were just wandering aimlessly and that eventually Pharaoh would have a change of heart and go after the Israelites. Therefore, God would have another opportunity to be honored in the eyes of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, as God would eventually and finally defeat the Egyptians.
But Terry. It's interesting because if their God was still leading, it looks like he's confused.
Yeah.
So think about that and what Pharaoh's seeing. He must be thinking, well, their God's not with him now because, look, they're confused.
Right. And I had read somewhere about, you know, the idea that their God is not with them. That was kind of the Egyptian mindset as they thought about their own quote-unquote gods, that the Egyptian gods were not gods that would stay with the people, that they just kind of were here and there and kind of came and went, did not have their presence among the Egyptians at all times. So that was probably likely their view of Jehovah God, that he was not a God that was always with the Israelites. So as they're wandering aimlessly in the land, then Pharaoh would think, well, God must have left them for a period. Because you kind of wonder, didn't Pharaoh learn his lesson with these other 10 plagues? So that may have went through Pharaoh's mind as to maybe Jehovah God was not with them at that time. Evan, did you have?
Yeah. I think also here we can see God beginning to test his people.
Certainly.
You know, because going out and turning around, you know, it's already been commented, you know, this doesn't make any sense.
Right.
But God oftentimes has asked his people to do things that don't make sense.
Right.
From a human perspective.
Right.
You know, how many things are we called to do today that don't make sense?
Right.
It's God testing the faith of his people. Are we going to do what God says, or are we not?
Right.
You know, and the people here, are they going to do what what God through Moses commands?
Right.
Or are they not? You know, and we're going to see a lot of things in this whole Exodus time period. It doesn't make sense what God is asking his people to do.
Right. I think that's one of the biggest takeaways from this is our faith in the Lord. And certainly we don't have an adequate understanding about all that God is doing through us and with us. But we need to trust the Lord and trust in his plan, because he may be leading us in a way that... That maybe on the surface does not make much sense, but in the end is for our benefit. It may be a test, and certainly this was a test of the trust and faith the Israelites had in God. Awesome.
And adding to that, you think about that in Joseph's life, you know, it's not till Genesis 50, verse 19, that Joseph lets his brothers know the purpose that God has had for all of these years.
Right.
You know, Joseph's father never got to understand the purpose. And so, Exodus, they may not know. And
right.
I mean, it's more than the war. It's because they're going to be challenged to go just a few feet more and run into a big body of water.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, they want to go back because there's graves in Egypt that they can die. And,
right.
And so, I just see there's this instant gratification that we want in this life, but there's oftentimes from God we don't get, you know, the answer.
Right.
So we need to look at it in that perspective.
Correct.
That we may never ever know, and generations from now may never know or understand.
Right.
But God has a purpose and a plan.
Right. Right. Good points. So many ways which we can apply this to our lives today. All right, we're in Exodus chapter 14. God's plan for Pharaoh worked to a T. He falls for the bait, and he goes out after the Israelites. He has a change of heart in verse 8. The Egyptians in verse 9 chased after them, and Pharaoh seemingly spares no expense in chasing after them. He brings all of the horses and all the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea. So now you have the Israelites seemingly trapped. They've got, on one side, they've got Pharaoh and the Egyptian army and all of his men and all of his chariots. And then on the other side, you've got the Red Sea. So, you know, caught between a rock and a hard place. What is going to happen? And they're stuck. At least in the minds of these people, there is no way out. And so what do the people do in verses 10 through 12? Michael.
And so they lose heart just as quickly as Pharaoh gained his heart, hardened his heart back.
Right.
They started complaining right off.
Yeah, you know. Right. You know, were there no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way? You know, leave us alone. In verse 12, is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? I don't remember reading that earlier. You know, it's funny how when we get in a pickle and crisis sets in, the way our minds begin to work, we start rewriting history, and that's exactly what they are doing here. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Listen, we never asked to leave. In fact, we told you we didn't want to leave. We'd be better off if We'd be better off serving the Egyptians. And so at the real first testing here, they begin to crack and show what I believe is a lack of faith in the Lord. Thoughts and comments through verse 12. Awesome.
There is an interesting, similarity between their crying out to the Lord. They were crying out to the Lord, and the Lord heard them, and he decided to send Moses back because he had heard the people's cry. And here they're crying out to the Lord. And he does hear them ultimately.
So, sure.
He's going to answer them.
Sure.
And this is just back to God's mercy and God's grace for each of his people.
Right.
Maybe they are foolish in their cry to the Lord. Maybe this has some similarities to a David cry of mm-hmm. why are my enemies surrounding me? But ultimately, they do get the Lord's help. Even if they're asking insincerely, he still is going to provide for them at this moment in time.
Yeah, he is. And we're thankful for God's patience and his mercy, even when there are times in our lives where we don't trust him as we should. But Moses, I think to date, this is Moses' finest moment here. I really love what he says here. What he says here in 13 and 14 is just awesome. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silence." Those are some of my favorite words in the book of Exodus. And I think we would do well to pay attention to those words and even apply those words to our lives. Many times we just need to stand by and keep our mouth shut and let the Lord do his work and allow the Lord to fight for us while we keep silent. This entire book is about what the Lord does for his people. It's not about what we can do. It's about what the Lord can do for us. And I just love what Moses says here. Yeah. Anything through verse 14? Check.
God did not speak to Moses and say, "Tell the people, tell them this to the people." But God had made a promise that he was going to take them to the promised land.
Right.
And God, and Moses didn't know how that was going to happen, but he had the faith that God would make it happen. Then recently, so in Acts, and think about God made a promise to Paul, "I'm going to have you stand before those in Rome
mm-hmm.
for me." And Paul didn't know how that was going to happen.
Right.
There was a lot of time where it was like, "How is the Lord going to make this happen? He made a promise to me. He's going to make it happen."
Right.
So that kind of faith, God doesn't have to tell us something explicitly.
Yeah.
How will it save us?
Yeah.
We have to have faith that it will happen because he promised us.
Right. Good thoughts. So then in verses 15 through basically the rest of the chapter, we see the parting of the Red Sea and the ultimate drowning and destruction of the Egyptians. In verse 15, "Why?" the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." It's funny how he lumps Moses in there. You know, Moses is seemingly rather innocent here, but as the leader of this people, he's just kind of lumped in. And Moses doesn't argue with him there. He just does as the Lord says. And God says, "Listen, just tell them to go forward. I will take care of this." And he gives Moses instructions on what to do with his staff and what that was going to ultimately accomplish. And that was the parting of the Red Sea, and the Israelites will go through the midst of the sea on dry land, and I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's going to come after the, come after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all of his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. So that's exactly what had happened. And so you had this, in 19, you had this angel of God who had been leading the people in front of them. The angel of God then comes back between the camp of the Israelites and the camp of the Egyptians. And that cloud seemingly just kind of was there. That angel was there all night long. It was basically like a barrier between the Egyptians and the Israelites all night long, so that the one, so that these two bodies of people stayed apart from each other the entire night. So then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord separates the waters with this wind in 21 and falling, and the waters were divided. Just think about that for a moment. God parting this incredible body of water. And not only parting the water, but they were able to cross through eventually on dry land. And just try to picture that in your mind. This body of water that is has been separated, and you've got a wall on the left and a wall on the right, separated enough for 600,000 men plus all the women and children to cross through on dry land, and God kept those waters there the entire time. And that, to me, is this is one of the more impressive miracles that we read about in the Bible, at least in my mind, Terry.
Couple things that I've noticed is back where they supposedly came out at on their it was interesting. It was in that there was like a gorge between here. When the angel moved from the front to back, there was no getting around where he was at because of the terrain, which to me was very interesting. But I cannot imagine. You know, we're talking this getting a million people plus all their livestock and stuff through this Red Sea. The other side. I don't think we understand the length of time. I don't think this happened in a day. I mean, when I look at this and think about the numbers that he had to go across in here, I don't know how long. There's no idea about the time frame in here, but I can't imagine it happening in a day.
Well, it seemed to me that this did happen in a few hours, because we know the angel was between the two camps all night long, and it was at daybreak when God let the waters go back. So even sometime before daybreak, they crossed the sea. So sometime there in the middle of the night, I'm guessing. It's hard for me to wrap my arms around all of this, how all of this happened, and I don't know, but the Lord did it, and
it's interesting to me that if you'll notice the angel, there was a nighttime period in here, but when they got through to the other side, it talked about in their daybreak, and that happened at daybreak because of the need for the people to see what was going to happen. You know, it's like, so I don't know, like you, I wonder if they did this all happen in. You know, did they move through here? Well, I don't know when they moved through there, when that happened, when they moved through there. But when they got on the other side at daybreak, and we're talking about first watch, whatever you want to look at, then the people could see that. Then it's all happening there. It's just, I don't, you know, in my mind, I can't comprehend the movement that's just transpired getting across this.
Yeah, it's incredible, Michael.
Well, you think how afraid they are.
Yeah. Penny, keep up, because we're going.
When night starts and then by daybreak you have like 5, 6, 7 hours easy that could have been used for that.
Yeah, it's still a lot of people to get through there, and to do it in an orderly manner where not everybody, you know, nobody was trampled and that sort of thing. Yeah, and the cattle and the livestock to boot, you know. So it's incredible, awesome.
I'm not for sure on timeline. You know, God has shown a plague where he can stop time and darkness and all of those things.
Right.
So certainly he can control this any way that he wants. But some things that I see in it that are just neat to me, and I'm not sure exactly how they all fit. I've just made side notes on them so far. But there's some creation here that I see. And you think about God, he's such a covenant God, and this is a restoration of his people at this time. And so you have sort of separation of light and darkness.
Yeah.
The
yeah.
Egyptians are in darkness. You have a breath, a wind that separates the waters, you know, not above and below, but the waters to the left and right. You have dry land and sea.
That's great,
So there's just so much here that you see God just reestablishing with his people that covenant that he has clear back to Adam and Eve.
Yeah, I like that. That ties back to creation. That's interesting. I'll have to give that some more thought. And so the people cross over, and the Egyptians, they take off after him, and they see the seas parted, and decide, hey, we're gonna go after him. And that's what they did. But the Lord looked down upon them and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. And he caused their chariots to swerve. They were driving with difficulty, and they realized that God was fighting against them. And they attempt to turn around and go back from the way they came, and it was too late. And God caused the sea to return to its normal state, and every one of them drowned. The Israelites were then able to see the bodies of these dead soldiers on the shore. And it says in verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. We've seen in other occasions the mighty hand of the Lord, and we'll see that in 15, the mighty hand of the Lord saving his people. And then in verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. So who had the greater hand? It was the hand of the Lord that was superior over the hand of the Egyptians. Just a testament to the power our God has. Okay.
It was interesting to me that I don't believe Pharaoh died in here, and I was trying to find some history about it. It looks like he lived several, around 20 years after this occasion, which was a mystery to me. I mean, it's like for a long time I thought he drowned in here. But that's not what it says in here. It talks about him and his armies and all were the ones that went, you know, ended.
Right.
But he himself, it doesn't look like he died on this occasion. He lived sometime after this.
Right, yeah.
So he'd have glorified God when you think about that.
Yeah, yeah. Michael?
I was wondering, all those chariots, 600 plus chariots, did they ever find any of them? Like, people looked for them and just, you make me wonder about that.
Well, we're not even really settled on where the Red Sea is. And, well, we know where the Red Sea is, but where they crossed. There is a lot of debate about that. So we can talk later. I got some ideas about it. But, it depends a lot on where you think Mount Sinai is, and that's kind of up in the air too. So to answer your question, I don't think there is much archaeological evidence. In fact, the entire route, they've not found much of anything. You think, you know, a million plus people, but they've not found much regarding even the Exodus.
it is out there that people are like, look, more evidence, but
yeah,
scientifically, it seems to date to a different,
yeah,
different, not even like a carbon dating, but like legit, like this is the type of wheel that they had in the 14th century BC.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So. Anything else on chapter 14? Okay, chapter 15, the appropriate way to respond to God's power and his deliverance is to praise him. Matter of fact, I think it's wholly inappropriate not to praise God when he has delivered us. And that's exactly what Moses does here. Moses and the people, they sing this song to, it says, to the Lord in verse 15, in reaction to what God had done for them. Highly appropriate thing to do. When God blesses us, I think it's sinful not to praise him. Not to respond with our adoration, our thankfulness, our exaltation that is due him. And so the first 18 verses or so of chapter 15 is this song. The song is cool because we see a lot of some details that we did not see in chapter 14. When we praise God, there's basically a couple of things we do. We declare who God is. All right. We praise him for his character, you know, what he is about. And we also praise him for what God has done. And we see that in this song, repeated, going back and forth. Verses 1 and 2, we see Moses declaring who God is. In verses 4 and 5, what God has done. In verses 6 and 7, who God is. And that pattern repeats itself through the first 13 verses of this psalm. So when we consider verses 2 and 3, what do we learn about God's character and who he is? What is God? He is our salvation. What else? Our strength.
He's personable because he's my God and my Father's God.
Yeah, we talked about that with, I think it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when a son would ask the father, why are we doing this? Well, it's because what God has done for me. So that's a good one. Very, very, a very personal God to each of us. What else do we see there? My strength, my song, my salvation, my God. God is also in verse 3, he is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And as a result, I will sing to the Lord. I will praise him. I will extol him. And so when we praise God, it is very right for us to declare to God who he is. He is a warrior. He is our salvation. He is our God. And I'm going to sing to the Lord. I'm going to praise him. And that's what Moses is doing here in response to what God has done for him and the Israelites. And then in verses 4 and 5, we see what God has done. Pharaoh's chariots in verse 4 and his army he has cast into the sea. And the choicest of his officers are drowned in the sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. And so you've got The greatest army at that time in the world, and God, with not much effort, has destroyed the elite of the elite, the choicest of his Pharaoh's officers, his best warriors. God has defeated. God has drowned them in the Red Sea. The deeps covered them, and they sunk like lead. They sunk like a stone into the depths of the sea. In verses 6 and 7, again, we see who God is, his character. And what do we learn about God in verses 6 and 7? What do we see about God in verses 6 and 7? Yeah, with his strength, God has defeated the enemies. He is majestic in power. We see the results of his anger. His anger consumes the targets of his anger like chaff. We understand what chaff is, and something that's very easily burned and dealt with. Well, this may be Pharaoh's army, but against God's anger, then it's nothing but chaff. And God just burns it. It consumes it as chaff. How does Moses describe the process by which the waters were parted? In verse 8.
Air coming from his nose.
Yeah, he's snorted and he was able just with that to part the waters. You take a little bowl of water and you fill it up and you just blow on it. How easy is it to move that, even that little bit of water? It's not incredibly easy. And then to get it to stay anywhere is, impossible. God, with even his breath, is able to part the entire Red Sea, at least the portion where they were crossing. And so you don't see God expending much effort here. Even with his right hand and with his breath and with his nostrils, then he's able to part the sea. What do we see the enemy doing in verse 9? Yeah. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against him. And then so on and so forth. What were the boasts of these people able to do? In the end, nothing. Up against God, the boasts of men cannot do a thing. We see, again, in verse 11, who God is. We see his uniqueness. He's unique among the gods, awesome, and praises. There is no one like our God. In verse 12, we see even just by simply stretching out his right hand, the earth swallowed the enemy. Again, God makes it so easy. He doesn't, in doing all of this, he doesn't break a sweat. He doesn't get excited. He just blows and the seas are parted and lets the seas go back at his control. We see God in complete control of the sea, of the wind, of everything. And then in verses 13 through 17, we basically have a prophecy of what God is going to do for his people. What we see a lot of times in Bible prophecy is the writer will speak of something that God will do as if God has already done it. And I believe that's what we see in verse 13, for example. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. You know, if you take that holy habitation to be the promised land, have they arrived there yet? No. But when God says something is going to happen, you know, it's as good as if it has already happened. You can just write it down and take that to the bank, because it's going to happen. Have we not seen that so many times through these plagues, where God, in remarkable detail, is able to say exactly what is going to happen, and it happens like that every time. And in verse 18, just a fitting conclusion to this song, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. That's our Lord. His kingship is forever. It's without him end. God has declared himself in very unmistakable ways who he is. Awesome.
And you think that's coming on the heels of 430 plus years of God not being there in their mind.
Right.
God has certainly been there, but they haven't witnessed it the way that they just did. They haven't felt his presence the way that he did. And back to the earlier comments about, you know, it's in God's time.
Right.
There have been generations that have not been able to witness this in this way, but it doesn't mean that God's not faithful.
Right.
He is faithful to his promises always.
Any observations about this wonderful song that Moses and the people sing to the Lord in response to the great things he has done?
Sorry, just one other thing in that. Many great nations rise during that 430 years, and many have risen since, and many will continue to rise until the Lord comes.
Right.
And those nations sometimes delude themselves that they are the gods, right? Pharaoh believed he was a god.
Right.
But God here reigning forever and ever is again just truly the remarkable. It's who God is throughout. But sometimes we don't get a new Bible written, and
right.
so we think God's not active. We think nations
and
things that are happening in the world around us,
right.
God's not present or doesn't have his hand in it. But he most certainly does, because he reigns forever.
Certainly. Okay, I'd like to finish out this chapter before we stop for the evening. So let's go down to verse 22. They are led, Moses has led the people from the Red Sea. God has delivered them in this remarkable, just glorious way in parting the Red Sea and leading the people from the Egyptians, destroyed the Egyptian army, and you think, you know, the Israelites were in a good spot, and they're in a good frame of mind, and their faith and their trust in the Lord is as high as it's ever going to be, and nothing would ever convince them or cause them to doubt the power and the care of God. That is, until they come to Marah. They had been 3 days in the wilderness and had not found any water. They come to Marah, and they find water there. You can just kind of imagine the excitement they had. I don't know if that means they went, they had no water, or just maybe they had some water with them. I don't know what that meant, but certainly they were very thirsty, very anxious to see water, and they find this water there, and their hopes are dashed. It is water that's not, edible. It's not drinkable. It's not fit for consumption. And what do the people begin to do?
Grumble.
Yeah, they begin to complain and to grumble. What shall we do? And they cry to the Lord. And Moses then, by the direction of the Lord, throws this tree into the water, and the water becomes sweet.
certainly the Lord's hand was in that, and certainly there was nothing, you know, magical about the tree. This was certainly the hand of the Lord. But again, you know, as soon as things begin to go south, then the people begin to complain and grumble. But God makes some promises to them in verses 26 and following. If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight, and give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. So you appreciate the patience God has with the people. I likely would have been a lot less patient, especially on the heels of what God had done for the people. But God gives them some promises there if they would but heed His commands. And then eventually they do come to Elim, where they did find water. So we will not meet as a class to study Exodus on Sunday because my person will be here. But we will pick up next Wednesday. Please prepare for the next two chapters, 16 and 17. Okay.
I'm put that up right now. Probably didn't think I was going to.